Good morning, church. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. We heard it already. We're going to hear it again because it will do our hearts good. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We want to see Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was 10 years old, so back in the 1900s, when I was 10 years old, I witnessed my sister's first seizure. She had a grand mal seizure right there. And there was no one around. It was just me and her. She would have been 9 years old at the time. I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know what a seizure was. Just all of a sudden, she's shaking. She's convulsing. She's not listening to me. That's how my 10-year-old brain registered it. I'm talking to her. She's not responding. And then she snapped out of it. And she had no memory of what had just happened. It was really strange for 10-year-old Eric. I told my parents about it, and I even acted it out for them, what I had seen. And they wanted me to let them know if it happens again. They let me know this is serious. There could be something significant going on in her brain. Well, that next night, that very night, she has her second seizure. And again, it's just me and her. And now, I know the seriousness of the situation, so I called for my dad. My dad was a police officer, so he's trained to handle emergency situations, and now he's coming. A scary situation was no longer as scary, knowing my big, strong, capable dad was on his way. He would take care of the situation and make everything better. The prophet Isaiah wrote this poem, Isaiah 35, so that the people of Judah on the verge of exile would be comforted by the thought of God coming. As bad as life is, when you're surrounded by enemies, your God will come. This poem is comforting to the church always because we know that God did come. Jesus came. Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus saved us from our sin by his death on the cross. As bad as life is, God came. And that makes all the difference. And this poem is comforting because we know that God will come again. Jesus is coming again. As bad as life is, we know that God will come and he will undo what sin has ravaged. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Your God will come, so come to him. Those are the 2 points of this sermon. Your God will come is verses 1 through 7. Come to him is verses 8 through 10. This poem shows what happens when God comes. We'll see that some of this poem came true when Christ came, and the rest of it will come true fully, completely when Christ comes again. Look down at verses 1 and 2 in your Bible. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Here we see that someday creation will be renewed. The desert will bloom like the crocus, which is a beautiful little flower in the iris family. The idea of the desert blooming is miraculous. My folks live in Bend, in the high desert of Oregon, and they have the hardest time getting anything to grow in their garden. But someday, God will make the desert bloom. Not only that, the desert will rejoice with joy and singing. The wilderness, the dry land, the desert, this was all familiar to the ancient Israelite. When God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, he brought them out into the wilderness, into the dry land, and God made the wilderness habitable. When they couldn't drink the bitter water, God made the water sweet and drinkable. That's Exodus 15. When they grumbled because they were hungry, because there's no food in the wilderness, God rained down bread from heaven. That's Exodus 16. And when there was no water, God gave them water out of a rock. And that is Exodus 17. It was in the wilderness that rescued Israel beheld the glory of the Lord. Exodus 16:10 says, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Today, 2024, when God is not actively renewing creation, the desert is a desert. The dry land is a wilderness. And that is because of the far reach of sin. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 8. "For the creation was subjected to futility," meaning God cursed the ground with thorns and thistles. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Sin does not just infect humanity. The ground itself is affected. But when God comes, the curse is reversed. Creation is renewed and the desert blooms and the wilderness will be given the glory of Lebanon, verse 2 says. Lebanon was famous for its trees, for the cedars of Lebanon. Solomon sought out these trees to build his temple. When God comes, the wilderness becomes like a lush forest. The majesty of Carmel refers to the rich soil and the abundant vegetation around that area of Mount Carmel. It carries the idea of ordered cultivation, like a well-maintained garden. Sharon was the standard of beauty, famous for her roses. The point is, when God comes, the desert is completely transformed. It can now be mistaken for a forest or for a bountiful garden of the most beautiful flowers. God will turn the wasteland into a garden. He will undo his curse on the land and make it better than ever. And when he does, the end of verse 2 says, "They shall see the glory of the Lord." We find out who "they" is referring to down in verses 9 and 10. They are the redeemed. They are the ransomed of the Lord. And this is still more Exodus language. God came to Moses and he told him in Exodus 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." To redeem his people, to buy back his people from slavery, God extended his arm and performed 10 wonders. That's what it took to redeem the people from slavery. To redeem his people, we, the church, from sin, it took his son upon a cross. The price was his blood, and his life was our ransom. Those who will enjoy the garden in the desert are those who are redeemed. And there will be more about the redeemed when we get to verse 9. When God renews creation, he will also bring water. Look down, skip down to verse 6 at the end there. "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." First, the desert bloomed and rejoiced, and now there's waters and streams and pools and springs. It's water everywhere. God is transforming the wilderness into an oasis. God is showing with these dramatic transformations, with water in the wilderness and with streams in the desert. And God is showing with these stunning reversals that the burning sand will become a pool. God is showing what happened in your heart as a believer, as one of the redeemed. Your heart was stone, a dry, barren wasteland, and God made you alive. He removed your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, as if he took the desert of your heart and turned it into a bubbling stream. He is illustrating your salvation in this renewal of creation. He is setting creation free from its bondage to corruption. And that's great here for creation, but what about humanity? What about you and me? What happens to us when God comes? Let's move back up to verse 3. Where we see, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." We are weak and feeble and anxious, aren't we? Well, what's the cure? What's the remedy? Verse 4 is the remedy. You say, "Be strong, fear not." And we should say that to each other. Be strong, brother. Fear not, sister. And we should say that to ourselves. But I stopped too soon. We don't just say, "Be strong, fear not," as if the solution to our problems is to try harder and to pick us up by our own bootstraps and to will ourselves out of being afraid. We have a reason for not fearing. We have grounds for not being fearful. Behold, your God will come. A few chapters after this, in Isaiah 43, God himself comes and he speaks and he says to the people of Israel, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Verse 5 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you." Fear not, brothers and sisters. God has redeemed you. Fear not. God has called you by name. You are his. Fear not. He is with you. When God did come, when Jesus was here on earth, Jesus himself carried on this message and he said over and over, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. Do not fear. Do not be afraid." Why was that such a consistent message from our Lord Jesus? Well, it's because we're fearful. And we're fearful because we take our eyes off Jesus. In Matthew 14, Jesus walks on water. He's the Lord of creation, and the laws of nature bend to his will. And his disciples think they're seeing a ghost, and he tells them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter, the leader, the spokesman, the big mouth, says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water. Verse 30, however, says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" He took his eyes off Jesus. He saw the wind and he was afraid and he starts sinking. I love this detail in this story, by the way. If you or I try to walk on water, we don't begin to sink. We sink. We plummet right to the bottom. But whatever Jesus has done to this water to make it support Peter, it's holding him up just enough to give Peter the opportunity to say the three most important words any of us will ever say: "Lord, save me." Jesus takes hold of him. Jesus doesn't let him sink. Jesus doesn't leave him in his fear. Jesus takes hold of him. And Jesus' response in verse 31 is crucial for us today. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He doesn't say, "Why did you fear?" Jesus says, "Why did you doubt?" Jesus is getting at the heart of the matter. To fear is to not trust that God is in complete control. To fear is to doubt God's sovereign rule. Fear is doubt. Put another way, fear is unbelief. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid the phone's going to ring in the middle of the night with more horrible news? Are you afraid your kids are going to walk away from the Lord? Are you afraid the cancer is going to come back? Are you afraid that you might not be able to pay all your bills this month? Are you afraid because you're alone? Isaiah teaches us here to say to each other and to say to ourselves, "Be strong, fear not, your God will come." Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," so we trust him. and we preach to ourselves. We trust that his grace is sufficient for whatever we're facing. We trust that he will give us manna for today, just what we need, exactly what we need. We trust that he is with us, that he is near, that he is holding us, that he is guiding us, that he is strengthening us. Be strong. Fear not. Your God has come and your God will come again. In the meantime, do not lose heart and preach to yourself. Be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. And God will come with vengeance. He will take account of the wrong suffered by his people. God is just, and he will make every wrong right. When God's people are oppressed, God comforts them all throughout Scripture by judging their adversaries. For Isaiah's initial audience, the people of Judah on the verge of exile, God coming with vengeance would comfort them, knowing that their suffering is not going unseen. Their oppression by Assyria is seen by God, and he will act on their behalf. When Christ came, he did not come with vengeance against any human enemies. He came as our Savior. And when he comes again, he will come with vengeance against all enemies of God, serving them their just penalty for their sin. Recompense, or retribution, means God will repay the wrong done to him and his people. That's what God will do to his adversaries. But for his people, look down at the end of verse 4, he will come and save you. He will come and work salvation for you. His vengeance and his recompense are outworkings of his justice and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. He will right every wrong. His justice is complete for his enemies, and his mercy is more for believers. He will come and save you. We arrive at verse 5 at the portion of this poem that Handel included in his Messiah. I was not considering singing it for you. You're welcome. God will come, and then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This happened when Jesus came. We just saw this in our Bible study, Thursday afternoons, 4 o'clock at Silk Espresso. Come join us and study the book of John. We just saw at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man. Jesus alludes to Isaiah chapter 35. He alludes to our poem in Matthew 11. John the Baptist, JTB, is in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask him, and this is verse 3 of Matthew 11, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. God came the first time in the person of Jesus and started the process of restoring humanity. Jesus' ministry was banishing the curse from Israel. Everywhere he went, the sick were healed, the blind eyes were opened, the dead were raised. He kickstarted the process, but it's not complete. We're in the already, not yet state. Already, our sins are forgiven. Praise God, already our sins are forgiven. But our bodies are yet to be redeemed. Just like creation is eagerly waiting to be set free, Romans 8 goes on to tell us, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We are like my son Paxton, who is waiting eagerly to open the Christmas presents that are there under the tree. If you want to see what eagerly waiting looks like, come to our house any night between now and Christmas Eve, and you will see what waiting eagerly looks like. He just can't hardly wait. Jesus came, and he started restoring humanity, and he's coming again to finally, completely make all things new, to set us free from our sinful flesh, to redeem our bodies. In these four verses, in verses 3-6, I want us to notice the state of fallen humanity. Weak hands, feeble knees, anxious heart, blind eyes, deaf ears, lame legs, mute tongues. Our weakness is sevenfold, meaning our need is complete. We are completely helpless. We are utterly helpless. And the restoration God will bring will be complete, will be total. Someday, there will be no weakness. Someday, there will be no feebleness. There will be no anxiety someday. No blindness, no deafness, no lameness, no muteness. Someday. Today, in the meantime, we look back at the first Advent when Christ came, and we are encouraged and strengthened to press on to that day when Christ will come again. Your God will come. He will renew creation. He will restore humanity. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ so that you might come to him. That brings us to point number two. Come to him. Verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, for the redeemed shall walk there. In this blooming desert, in this watered wilderness, there's a highway. There's a straight, clearly marked way to get from here to capital T there. It's the way of holiness. It's only for holy people, those who are set apart, those who are clean, since it says the unclean shall not pass over it. To walk on this road, you must be holy. You can't be unclean. That rules me out. Unless God himself comes, unless Jesus comes, and he declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to make a way to the Father. The requirement to walk on the highway of holiness is holiness. And Jesus meets the demand, and he credits it to you by faith. And he works in you to make you holy. Ephesians teaches us that that is God's plan for us, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God knows we are not holy. That is not a surprise to our all-knowing, all-seeing Father in heaven. God knows we are unfit to walk the highway of holiness, and God does not lower his standards to match our weakness. He raises us up to the height of his standards. And it's our road, it says here. It belongs to those who walk on the way. And that's us. We're walking steadily toward the finish line. There are no shortcuts. We walk one foot in front of the other. And God provides what we need to get there. Even fools won't go astray on this highway. In other words, the highway of holiness is so straight and clear that no one who walks on it will get lost. God will make sure of it. He removes the obstacles of our uncleanness. He creates in us a clean heart and renews a right spirit within us. And he removes all other obstacles. There are no lions on this road. There are no ravenous beasts. There are no threats to our safety. There is nothing to keep you from reaching your destination. The redeemed shall walk there. Those on this road are those whom God has rescued from danger. So this is a holy road for the holy to walk. But where are they going? They're going to reach the Holy One at his holy city. And that's verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The ransomed are those whom God has paid for. He has exchanged a substitute for them. For Israel, in the Exodus, the substitute was the Passover lamb. For the church today, the substitute is Christ Jesus on the cross, our ransom. We, the ransomed, will come to Zion. Zion is the city of God. It's our eternal dwelling place. And most importantly, Zion is the city of God's presence. It is where God is present and near to his people. And we will not walk this highway to Zion begrudgingly. The ransomed are returning to God's city with singing, with everlasting joy. At the beginning of the poem, we saw the wilderness is glad and the desert rejoices. And now we, the redeemed, the ransomed, we have arrived home and we are glad and joyful. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sighing. And that day is coming. Your God came, the first advent, to save you. And the angels declared, I bring you good news of great joy. Unto you is born a Savior. And your God will come again to bring you into his holy city, into his very presence, where there is everlasting joy. This is good news of greater joy, of joy unending, of joy everlasting. It awaits you. Your God will come. Come to him. If you're here this morning and you're not on this highway of holiness, if you're not a believer in Jesus, the way is clear. Recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, as the way, the truth, and the life. Believe him and join us on the road as one of the redeemed, as one of the ransomed of the Lord. Jesus came so that you might come to him. If you're on the road, but you're discouraged, you're anxious, you're bitter, you're fearful, say to your anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. And trust him. Trust that he'll return and make all things new. Trust that everlasting joy is waiting for you on that day. And as you preach to yourself, remind yourself how much you have to rejoice over right now. Our sins are forgiven. There is no vengeance from God waiting for us. God cares for us. God knows our name. The sun rose this morning. His grace is sufficient. All our needs are met. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And then we endure on this walk patiently with joy. And when we are sorrowful, we are yet always rejoicing. That's what it means to live in the already and the not yet. Your God will come. That should fill us with hope and joy. That night of my sister's second seizure, when I called for my dad, I knew he was coming, and I knew he would make all things right. By the way, because I know some of you are wondering and will ask me about it later, my sister survived that night. And after a few years of medication, she outgrew her epilepsy. My strong, capable dad who saved the day that night, he taught me early on and taught me my whole life about my heavenly Father, who is infinitely stronger and infinitely more capable. And he is coming, and he will bring everlasting joy. Be strong. Fear not. The good news of the greatest joy is that your God will come. Come to him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your living and active word. And I pray that it would encourage us and help us. And I pray that, Jesus, you would come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.